Well, good morning. It is a blessing to see you all. I hope you've been ministered to as we've read scripture, as we've prayed, as we've sung the Lord's glory. I pray that your heart is full with his blessing. And we get to gather as saints whom he has redeemed, who he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I hope we never forget what it was like to live in darkness, to put our head on the pillow at night and really not know what would happen if we didn't wake up the next day. But the Lord has called us to himself and given us the gift of his righteousness and given us light. And I hope you are rejoicing in that reality. Let me just mention a couple things and some prayer requests before we go to prayer. Next Sunday is our baptism service. I will be reaching out to those of you who desire to be baptized early this week with more details. But we're planning on having that, and that's the same day that we have our fellowship meal, because we want to welcome you and thank you for your obedience to the Lord. And next Sunday will be a great celebration. I also want to let you know, this is the announcement that Casey alluded to. Melanie and Ashton Towns have welcomed their precious baby daughter, Allison Grace, yesterday at 3:08 p.m. Yes, indeed. Allison tipped the scales at 8 pounds, 10 ounces. Yes. She's 21 inches tall and is a precious baby girl. So next time you see Melanie or Ashton, they will have another life with them. And thank them for being good parents. They're wonderful parents. And we pray that they would be blessed. Also, as we think about moms who are expecting, I do want to remind you that Cassandra Mingus is due at the end of the month. Mercy is due with Joanna at the end of November. And then Elise Elguera is due beginning of March, end of March, somewhere around there with Benicio Rowan. So you all are being obedient to be fruitful and multiply. And I'm thankful for that. Brooke would tell you that's the best kind of church growth. But I need to tell you that in the Puritans, when a baby was born, they grieved because another sinner came into the world. And then they began to pray and nurture that little one in the knowledge of the Lord. But we do thank the Lord for his grace. You know, it's reassuring that life goes on, isn't it? Among all the challenges and all the things that we face in life, God gives assurance that life goes on, and we're thankful for that. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." So we're thankful. As we think about prayer, there are a couple things that we do need to continue to pray for. Hurricane Helene, I checked recently, the death toll has now risen to over 200 people. Please continue to pray as search and recovery efforts continue, and those who are devastated by the hurricane put their lives back together. We want to pray that the believers among those who are reaching out would have courage and would demonstrate a hope that goes beyond circumstances, a hope that enters right into eternity. And along that line, we want to continue to pray for the armed conflict between Israel and is spilling over into Lebanon. We want to pray that the Lord will bring peace. He is the God of peace, and we long for his return, that he would set up his kingdom and that peace and righteousness would reign. You know, in a fallen world, you cannot have peace and righteousness coexisting. Because if you stand for righteousness, you will have conflict with those who don't want righteousness. And if you opt for a superficial peace, you will have neither peace or righteousness. So we look forward to his kingdom when peace and righteousness will dwell together in perfect harmony. Until then, we have the gospel message. Hopefully you're living lives that are markedly different from the world around you, and the Lord is giving you opportunities to share that hope with those who don't know the Lord. But we want to go to prayer and lift these things to the Lord and then open his word. So would you please pray with me? Father, thank you for the innumerable blessings which you pour out upon us. Lord, we don't take those for granted, and we know that the greatest blessing you have given to us is our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for coming to live among us and living a perfectly righteous life, and then going to the cross to lay that life down that we might embrace you, that we might live by faith, and by faith receive that gift of your righteousness. Thank you that though the fall occurred, that you had a plan, that you enacted that plan immediately, that the Lord Jesus came and lived a perfect life that we might have his righteousness. Lord, you give us the church, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in your goodness to us, in all the promises that you've made, as we've already spoken of this morning. Lord, as we look around us, we see the results of the fall, and our hearts grieve. We pray that you would be with those who are recovering from the devastation of Hurricane Helene. Lord, we pray that particularly for the believers among those who have been impacted by the hurricane, please give them courage, give them opportunities, Lord. Help them to know that they offer the hope and the grace that escapes the bounds of this world, that if those who are touched by this hurricane would embrace the gospel, that they would have a hope that also escapes the bounds of this world. And Lord, we pray for the conflict in the Middle East. We pray for Israel. We pray that you would bring peace in that nation. Lord, thank you that you are the God of peace and that one day you will do that. But as we are exhorted to in Psalm 122, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would bring peace between Israel and Lebanon, that you would move among the believers in Lebanon, that you would make them salt and light, and that those who don't know you, who are faced with the reality of human depravity, Lord, that they would look to you, that they would see that there is a different way, that there is a God of peace who desires to forgive them and cleanse them and lead them to a relationship with you. Lord, thank you that those of us who know you know that relationship, and thank you that we can have that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the truth. We pray that as we open your word, that you would move. Lord, you have promised to sanctify us. You have promised to conform us to the image of our Savior. And one of those ways that you have promised to do that is through the preaching, the proclamation, and the application of your word. And so, Lord, as we come to this time, we do ask that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us understanding, that you would make us faithful to hear your voice in your word, and we would be faithful to apply that truth to our lives. Lord, our desire is to be more conformed to the image of Christ, and we pray in his precious name. Amen. From the very beginning of time, God's desire has been to have a relationship with men. Even in the account of creation, you can see this. While God spoke everything into being, starting with nothing, when it comes to man, the pinnacle of his created order, he was directly and personally involved. Genesis 2:7 says this, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So God didn't speak man into being. He could have done that. He could have said, "Let there be man." But he didn't do that. He was personally involved. Before the fall, Scripture tells us that God would take on some sort of physical, observable form and walk in the garden and talk with Adam. Genesis 3:8 says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." The structure of that Hebrew sentence indicates that that's something that happened regularly. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that conversation and know what it is Adam before the fall and God talked about? Even when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and brought upon themselves and the entire creation the devastating consequences of the fall, God immediately laid out his plan for the redemption of mankind. In Genesis 3:15, as God speaks to the serpent, he said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." Here he spelled out the ultimate destruction of Satan, the adversary, and promised the full and final victory of his son over all evil. Since that day, the Lord has desired a love relationship with those who are his by faith. Deuteronomy 6 spoke, when God spoke to Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness, in verses 4 and 5, he says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, Galatians 4 tells us, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that he might receive adoption, that we might receive adoption as sons. When Jesus Christ was pressured to identify the greatest commandment in the law, he went right back to Deuteronomy 6. In Matthew 22:37-40, he quotes that text and he says this, "The greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So Jesus said, if you want to keep the whole law of God, it boils down to loving the Lord with every fiber of your being, and out of that love, to love others with the same kind of love. And with that, we return to our study in the book of Revelation. If you have your copy of God's Word, please open with me to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 7 in a message that I've entitled Ephesus, the Church That Was Right But Wrong. Please follow with me as I read Revelation 2, the first 7 verses. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You have found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, as we make our way through this text, and we're going to take 2 weeks to do this, we're going to be in this text this Sunday and next Sunday as we meet, we'll consider these verses in a 6-part outline. Let me give you all 6 of those points. First of all, we'll see the power in verse 1. Then we'll see the praise in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. Then we'll see the problem in verse 4, the prescription in verse 5a, the prospect in verse 5b, and the promise in verse 7. Now, if you didn't get all of those, I will repeat those as we go through and we'll fill in the details. So let's begin with the power. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. We read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." As we've already explained last time, the angel here is a reference to the primary teaching elder in the church. This is the risen Lord instructing John to write. Each of the letters to the 7 churches starts with the very same wording. To the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Ephesus write. He says the same thing to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He says, to the church in the location, write. So the Lord is calling John to write what he says to the churches. This letter is to Ephesus. Let me give you a little bit of information about the city of Ephesus so you understand the kind of environment that the saints in the church had to deal with. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor in the first century. The Roman governor, in fact, had his residence there. Although the city of Pergamum was the official capital of the province, because the governor lived in Ephesus, it could be argued that Ephesus was the capital de facto. The population of Ephesus in the first century was somewhere between 250,000 and 500,000 people, quite a large city for the day. The theater at Ephesus, which is still visible today, if you want to go to Ephesus and visit the theater, you can do that. It was able to seat 25,000 patrons at one time, a huge structure. Incidentally, this is also the theater into which the riotous mob dragged Paul's missionary companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, in Acts 19:29. That verse reads this way: "The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia." The city of Ephesus also hosted athletic events which rivaled the Olympic Games. Additionally, Ephesus was strategically located at the junction of four of the most important Roman roads in that area. The ancient geographer Strabo, whose name you probably recognize, he was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. He described Ephesus as the market of Asia. However, Ephesus was the most important in the ancient world as the center of worship of the goddess Artemis. Every spring in Asia, there was a month-long festival held in her honor. Pastor and commentator John MacArthur writes this: "The worship of Artemis was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a gross, many-breasted monstrosity popularly believed to have fallen from heaven." This fictitious event, in fact, is mentioned in inspired scripture. Let me read for you Acts 19:35. That verse says, it reports the town clerk calming the riotous residents with these words: "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesus is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven?" Continuing his description, MacArthur writes this: "The temple was attended by numerous priests, eunuchs, and slaves. Thousands of priestesses, who were little more than ritual prostitutes, played a major role in the worship of Artemis. The temple grounds were a chaotic cacophony of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied and hysterical worshipers." The philosopher Heraclitus was called the weeping philosopher because he said no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over her immorality. This is the culture and the environment into which the church in Ephesus was born. Although the author of each of these seven letters is never identified by name, each of these seven letters includes an element of the risen and glorified Christ that we saw described by John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. So clearly, these seven cover letters to the book of Revelation are written by the Lord himself, addressing relevant matters in each of these seven churches. Each of these seven letters also ends with the same admonition. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And that indicates that what the Lord says to one church, he says to all the churches, all seven of them. In fact, what he says to every church in the church age, every local congregation. The description of the Lord here in verse 1 emphasizes his power. Look at Revelation 2, verse 1. "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Now, this element of description of the risen Christ comes from Revelation 1, verse 16, where Christ is said literally to have the seven stars in his right hand. The word "to have" denotes simple possession. That's a great encouragement. The fact that Jesus has the teaching elder of each church in the palm of his hand denotes the Lord's power and his authority. He leads each local congregation through the particular man whom he has installed in that local body. We spoke about that weighty responsibility last time. But here in chapter 2, verse 1, there's a slight but important change of verb. In Revelation 2:1, we read this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who holds is literally to grasp firmly so as not to let go. The tense of the verb is present, which speaks of a continuing, permanent, and ongoing possession and control. This was indeed a great source of comfort and strength to the teaching pastor in each of these seven churches. And I need to tell you, it's a great source of comfort and encouragement to every teaching pastor who is properly gripped with the weighty responsibility to which he's been called. Personally, I am daily strengthened and encouraged by the reality that the Lord has me firmly in his right hand. I'm continually asking the Lord as I study and as I pray. My routine request is that the Lord would give me exactly the message that he has for you out of whatever text that we find ourselves in. As a follower of Jesus Christ, nothing is more important than your progressive sanctification. I hope you understand that. I hope as you move through your days, you are saying, Lord, sanctify me, and I want to do the things you have said so that I can grow spiritually, so that I can be more conformed to your image. That is a part that you have a role to play, and I also have a role to play in that great endeavor. My role is to rightly divide the word and to speak the truth to you from his word. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he said to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Those two words here, accurately handling, literally say cutting it straight. We know that Paul in his secular vocation was a leather worker. He cut things according to a pattern. So he says to Timothy, "Timothy, make sure that when you're handling the word of God, you're cutting it straight. You are rightly dividing the word of God." Beloved, this is no incidental thing. This is no game that we're playing. You know that. I have to say that I appreciate more than I can say Casey Jacobs and Glenn Webster. Those are the men whom God has called to stand alongside me to help shepherd you and care for you. We are different men by design, and I am thankful for that, and I want to tell you that I could not do what I do without those men and their input into my life. I hope you appreciate them. I know that you do. This is precisely the model that the Lord has for the New Testament church. When the Lord established his church, he established a model for leadership. And that model established in the New Testament is a plurality of elder qualified men working together to lead the congregation that he has established. No single man has the giftedness, has the experience, has the wisdom and knowledge to shepherd a group of saints all by himself. And to think that a man can do that is utter foolishness. If a man says, "I can do it all," that's folly, and he puts the entire congregation at risk. So the Lord's power is manifested by the fact that he has the teaching elder grasped firmly in his right hand. But there's a second manifestation of the Lord's power here. Look at back at verse 1. It says this, "The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Referring again to verse 20 of Revelation 1, the golden lampstands are the churches. The Lord's presence is clear in every one of the churches, and that is also a great encouragement. Because knowing that the church is the most valuable element of the entire creation to God, that's the gold in the golden lampstands. That's the point of the lampstands being gold. The Lord is saying there is nothing more valuable than my church. And by the same token, it is utterly critical that we do church right, that we simply do what God says do. We walk humbly with him, and we serve him, and we glorify him. But as he moves among his churches, his purpose is to sanctify that church, to bring it to greater maturity, greater conformity to his image. And what that means for you individually is if you are a member of the church, the Lord is working in your life to conform you to his image, to bring you along from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18, to maturity in Christ. There is nothing more important than that. But let me ask you, could there be any greater encouragement than to know that this one, the one who is raised in power and glory, is here with us as we meet, as we sing his praise, as we read his word, as we preach his holy and inerrant word, as we worship together, as we pray to him, as we give our offerings, as we observe the ordinances of the church, baptism and communion. Could there be any greater encouragement to engage in that and do the best we can because the Lord is present with us? Because that's exactly what the scripture says when it says that Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He is here with us through all of it to help us, to encourage our efforts, to strengthen us as we seek to worship and honor him. Could there be anything more encouraging than that? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is fully and completely his." Or if you prefer, here's the promise of God from Psalm 34:15. Psalm 34:15. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." This is a great encouragement, isn't it? This is the power in verse 1. And that leads us to the second point in our outline. We go from the power to the praise in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. If I can direct your attention to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord says here, "I know your deeds." He says, "I know your deeds." The Lord says here, "I know." And that's a verb that specifically means to be cognitively aware of specific information and to fully understand it. The tense of the verb speaks of full and complete knowledge of the Lord. The Lord repeats the same phrase 6 more times in Revelation 2 and 3. He says, "I know your deeds." And that speaks of his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. This speaks of the full and complete knowledge of the Lord of all things and all persons, not only in these seven churches, not only in every one of his churches, but in every single individual who walks the face of the earth. The Lord knows fully everything about every individual. The Lord says here in chapter 2, verse 2, "I know your deeds." Deeds is a general word that just means an action or an undertaking. The word deeds frequently is used to speak of a person's vocation. So as you go to work, the Lord goes with you. He knows you. He knows everything that you do. He knows everything that you think. He knows what you're going to think before you think it, before you say it. He is absolutely omniscient. Job 34:21 helps us to understand this. Job 34:21 says, "His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps." A man cannot take a single step without the Lord seeing it. Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15 says the same thing. "The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men." Is there anybody left out of that? He sees every single person. "All the sons of men, from his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their work." This is a source of great comfort and encouragement to those of us who are in Christ, to those who have been given the gift of his righteousness, who have been declared not guilty forever. The fact that Jesus is with us is a great encouragement. God declares us to be not guilty forever because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and because of our faith in him. At the same time, if you're here and you don't yet know the Lord, the reality that the Lord knows everything about you should be a source of fear, and I would say even terror, as you consider that. You need to turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he offers that to you. He said in John 6:37, this is Jesus' promise. He said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And in Matthew 11:28 and 29, Jesus makes an unbreakable promise when he said this. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is not my promise. This is the Lord's promise that he gives to everyone. "Take my yoke upon you," he says, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls? Do you long to have rest? Do you long to have rest from the consequences of your sin? Then come to the Lord and He will give you that rest. He's the only one who can do that. Based upon His finished work on the cross and your response to that work, He will take your burden of sin, give you in its place His yoke and His burden, which is light. He will remove from you, as I said last week, an infinite distance as far as the east is from the west, your sin. He will break the power of sin and give you the gift of His righteousness, bringing you back into a right relationship with Him forever and forever. So when you read what Jesus says here in Revelation 2:2, I know your deeds, it will be a source of great encouragement. It's an encouragement because the Lord is the one who sees you thoroughly. He sees your inner motives. Oftentimes, when we do things, we move through life, our motives can be misunderstood. Somebody can look at our life and say, well, that's not your motive, and they assign evil motives. That is not the case with the Lord. And because the Lord's assessment is the only one that ultimately matters, it's okay. It's hard when our motives are misunderstood. We do something out of a right motive, and it's misunderstood. That's hard, because that's how the Lord has made us. But the Lord knows your true motive. He knows your heart thoroughly, and He will bless you for your motives. So here in verses 2, 3, and 6, the Lord praises the Ephesian church for six virtues. And I want to go through those this morning. Look at verse 2. He first of all mentions your toil. As He speaks to the believers in Ephesus, He says you're doing a lot of things that are right. And the first thing He praises them for is your toil. This word toil means an all-consuming labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. It includes an all-out effort requiring all that a person can muster physically, mentally, and emotionally. This describes the commitment of the believers in Ephesus. They were diligent workers for the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Theirs was no spectator mentality. They weren't content to sit on the sidelines. In the midst of the pagan culture, which I've taken some time to describe to you, this culture surrounded them. This is what they were from. This is what they were called out of when the Lord called them to Himself. They were in the middle of this culture, and they were diligently and aggressively evangelizing the lost. They were diligently building up one another and loving one another, using their spiritual gifts to help people around them grow, and they were ministering to those who were in need of care. Not only does the Lord commend them for their toil, look at verse 2 again, He also applauds their perseverance. Perseverance is a quality that we've already seen in our study of Revelation. Let me remind you of what Revelation 1:9 says. In Revelation 1:9, John says, remember, he was a fellow sharer, a partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. As a reminder, this verb literally means to remain under. It speaks of a difficulty, a trial, something that is a weight. And to persevere is to remain under that difficulty, under that trial, under that weight, until the judge says, that's enough. It is to remain under that weight, a difficulty in the trial, without giving up, either physically escaping or mentally, without saying, I just got to endure this and there's no point to it. It means patient endurance in difficult circumstances. That's perseverance. They could exercise perseverance in the midst of difficulty because they knew two things. They knew that the Lord was sovereign over the trial and difficulty they were experiencing, and they knew, secondly, that the Lord was using that trial, that difficulty, to conform them to the image of Christ, to purify their faith as a smelter of gold scrapes off the impurities, and that gold becomes more and more and more pure. That's what your faith is like. The Lord uses trials and difficulties in your life to purify your faith. And if you know those two things, you can also persevere in the trials that the Lord has given you. The challenge is, we experience difficulty, we don't connect it with a trial from the hand of God. We need to do that. A trial is anything that causes you to move from your rest in the Lord. When you undergo a trial, realize that this is being handed to me by the Lord, and he intends to do me good through this trial. So I'm going to embrace it. I am going to be under this weight until he says it's enough. There's yet another praiseworthy aspect to the Ephesians' commitment. Look at the middle of verse 2, if you would. The text says that you cannot tolerate evil men. The church in Ephesus held to a high, holy standard of behavior and were sensitive to sin. Now, they weren't the spiritual police. They didn't hide around the corner looking to catch somebody in sin. They had a mutual commitment. They said, we want to follow the God who says, I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. They understood the difficulty of trying to do that in a pagan culture. It's the same difficulty that you face. The church is to help one another live a holy life. We encourage one another, and we need to have a high standard of our moral behavior for the Lord to use us to encourage one another. That's an attitude that was prevalent in the Ephesian church. They were faithful to the Lord in spite of the difficulty of their circumstances. He says, you cannot tolerate evil men. That means that they were likely carrying out the Lord's admonition to do church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. 4 decades earlier, the Apostle Paul had written to this church, and he admonished them in Ephesians 4, 25 to 27. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He goes on, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. These believers were still, 40 years later, they were still committed to speaking truth to one another, to guarding against sinful anger, and not giving the devil an opportunity. That's a pretty good track record. There's a fourth element of their praiseworthy behavior. Look at the end of verse 2. The text says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. Beloved, this is the virtue of discernment. They weren't afraid to exercise biblical discernment. I don't need to tell you, you are in a culture, you are surrounded by a culture that is exerting its pressure for you not to exercise discernment at all. You are surrounded by this influence. Nothing is right and nothing is wrong. That's because the idea of absolute truth has been jettisoned altogether from our culture. Situational ethics is the rule of the day. What's right for you may not be right for me, and what's right for me today might not be right for me tomorrow if the circumstances change. That is not truth. Satan, whom 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the god of this world, is the one who is behind the idea that there is no such thing as truth. But those who are children of light, those who have a relationship with Christ, know that this is not true. For truth to be truth, it must be true all the time, in every circumstance, for every person, regardless of the circumstances. False teachers and false teaching have always been a specific and a real threat to the church. Paul warned the elders of this very church, of the church in Ephesus, in Acts 20, verses 28 and 29. He said, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That was Paul's word to the elders of this very church. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And John wrote in 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. This is a very sobering reality, and it's one that every church needs to be reminded of, that they are responsible to be on guard against false teaching. How does a church guard itself against the encroachment of false teachers? Well, first of all, here at Bethany, we don't allow anyone to teach who is not a member of the church. That's not just us being exclusive. That means that they have gone through the membership class, they have looked at our doctrine, they have signed a statement saying, that also is my understanding of the scriptures. So we vet our teachers very carefully. More generally, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He said, pay close attention to yourself, that is your life and your teaching. This is how you identify a false teacher, by carefully examining his life and his teaching. This is what the church in Ephesus did, and this is what you are to do as those who love the Lord. Life and doctrine always go together. They will indicate an authentic teacher. If there's a disconnect between the teacher's life and his doctrine, that is a false teacher. He is not teaching you the truth. Another way to look at this is to recognize the fact that false doctrine has no ability to sanctify a person. False doctrine has no ability to curb the natural influences of the fall in the morality of that teacher. So if you look at their life, eventually their life is going to show up in immorality, because that's what happens. A false teacher has no ability to curb that. This is how believers in Ephesus put to the test those who claimed to be apostles but who were not. There's a fifth element to the praiseworthy behavior of these Ephesian believers. Are you getting the idea that the Ephesian believers had a lot going that was right? That's correct. Let me give you the fifth element of their praiseworthy behavior. Look at verse 3. Their perseverance and endurance was for the highest possible motive. Jesus says here, for my name's sake. For my name's sake. And that's a very important statement. He said, that's why you're persevering. That's why you're enduring difficulty. For the sake of my name. My reputation matters to you. Jesus knew that. The believers in Ephesus were concerned about the reputation of the Lord. They knew that the lives they lived before unbelievers in that pagan culture spoke volumes about their understanding of who their Lord was. And the Lord says, I appreciate that about you. You are concerned for my reputation. What Paul said about the unbelievers in Romans 2:24, for example, would never have applied to these Christians in Ephesus. Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul quotes there the Old Testament, and he says, by the way that you're living, unbelievers look at you and they conclude things about God that are not true because of the way you're living. By the same token, you turn that around. The believers in Ephesus held to a high standard of behavior, and Jesus says, you are concerned about my reputation, and I commend you for that. I hope you're conscious of the way that you live and the reputation that you present of the Lord to unbelievers around you. Now, you're not going to always do that perfectly, but something as simple as asking forgiveness. When you sin against somebody, whether they're a believer or not, ask their forgiveness. That arrests people's attention, because people in the world don't do that. They don't understand forgiveness. If you ask forgiveness, they will grant it. And you can glorify the Lord. That is what the Lord calls you to do. So I'm not talking about being perfect, but when you make a mistake, own it and apologize. Don't apologize. Ask forgiveness of the person who saw that. That will speak volumes about the grace of the Lord. The Lord adds yet one more virtue to the list of things he praises these believers for. Skip verses 4 and 5 and go down to verse 6 with me for a minute. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Some early church fathers linked the Nicolaitans to the man Nicholas, who in Acts 6 was selected to serve tables in the church in Jerusalem. The Lord speaks of the Nicolaitans in his letter to Pergamum. In Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, the Nicolaitans were a sect that advocated eating things sacrificed to idols, and they advocated sexual immorality as well. This, no doubt, in the name of Christian liberty. The early church father, Irenaeus, said that Nicolaitans lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. The Nicolaitans were a short-lived heretical group, so we really don't know anything more about them, which is a good thing. Yet we do know, what we do know from Scripture is that unlike the church in Pergamum, the church in Ephesus refused to tolerate such teaching and such immoral behavior. They wouldn't put up with it. He said, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." It's interesting, some Christians are surprised to find that there are actually things that God says he hates. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, the text says this, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination." The writer of Proverbs isn't saying, "Well, there are six, oh yeah, I forgot one." He's using a figure of speech, "There are six, no, there are seven," that's designed to grab the reader's attention and hold it. So there are seven things that the Lord specifically says here he hates. Haughty eyes, which are a pride, a lying tongue, which speaks for itself, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers, the whisperer who seeks to divide brothers. If you're taking notes, make a note of Isaiah 61, verse 8, where the Lord says he hates, Amos 5, verse 21, which the Lord says he hates, and Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17. All passages where the Lord talks about the fact that he hates certain things. The bottom line is the Lord has a settled aversion to sin. He says, "All of these things I hate." The Lord says that there are clearly things that he hates, and he has a settled aversion to sin. Well, we've seen the power in verse 1, the praise in verses 2, 3, and 6. And I want to stop here. Next time we'll talk about the problem in verse 4, the prescription in verse 5a, the prospect in verse 5b, and the promise in verse 7. Now, I went through the passage, and as I often do, I want to pull out principles. And to highlight those principles, I want to ask you questions. I have 10 of them for you this morning. I don't expect you to write all these down. If you want me to send these to you, send me an email. My email is in the bulletin, but I want to go through these quickly. Are you strengthened and encouraged as you consider the pagan environment that the church in Ephesus had to deal with? Because the environment that you have to deal with, although it's pagan, is not nearly as bad as it was in the first century in Rome. I hope that encourages your heart. Secondly, thank the Lord that the church is the most important element in the entire created order. The Lord has said that clearly, and you, if you know the Lord, you have the privilege of being involved in that institution and building up the church. That is a precious privilege, and I hope that excites you and it motivates you to do what the Lord has called you to do. Thirdly, does the fact that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry encourage you to live a holy life on the one hand and to seek his face in prayer on the other? I hope it does. That's exactly why Psalm 35 says that. Fourthly, does the fact that the Lord knows your true motives encourage you? Because you need to be about doing the good works that the Lord encourages you to do. You need to be who the Lord has called you to be. If people misunderstand your motives, seek to be clear. But if they still misunderstand them, say, "Lord, you understand my heart. You know my motives. I did that to honor you, to please you," and go on. Number five, are you working diligently in ministry to build up the church? Are you in the spiritual battle, or are you content to sit on the sidelines? Are you using your gifts to build up the body? Now, that looks different in every case. I understand that. That's an issue that you need to settle between you and the Lord. Am I being faithful with what you have entrusted to me, Lord? That's what we want to do. Number six, do you persevere in difficulty because you know, one, that nothing happens by accident, that the Lord is the one who is bringing this trial into your life, and he has a specific purpose of purifying your faith as you endure, as you persevere through that trial. Number seven, do you faithfully exercise biblical discernment? Don't be afraid to do that. Everybody in the culture is trying to make you afraid to exercise biblical discernment. Beloved, the truth is the truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We need to be people of truth. We need to speak the truth. We need to hold forth the truth to a culture that is completely lost. Do you faithfully exercise biblical discernment? Number eight, are you openly identifying with Jesus Christ and are you concerned for the Lord's reputation in the eyes of unbelievers? Very, very important. Because people will judge the genuineness of your faith. They may say, I don't agree with you, but they know that what you believe, you truly believe, and you are serving a Lord for whom you have a very high estimation if you are concerned about the Lord's reputation. Number nine, do you hate what God hates and loves what he loves? This is another way, a fundamental way to define a believer. As you come into the world, as you're born in the world, you are born as a fallen creature. By definition, you hate what God loves and you love what God hates. When he saves you, when he gives you a new nature, you love what he loves and you hate what he hates. I should say this about hatred. I skipped this in my notes. When you love somebody, you hate whatever does them harm or damages them. That's the basis of the Lord's hatred of sin. Number 10, if you have yet to trust in Christ, in the finished work of Christ on the cross, I'll close this morning with this reminder. You will not always be able to reject the authority of the Lord. I say that so that you'll think about where you are and you'll turn to him and seek his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness while there is still time. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time in his word. Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we're humbled that you have given us your written word and that you speak to our hearts through that word. Lord, I pray for us here that we would be people who are diligent to hear your voice and to apply to our lives that which you emphasize to us. Lord, as we've said over and over again, our progressive sanctification, our being conformed to the image of our Savior is the most important thing in our lives from day to day. And we want to be serious about that. We thank you that you have promised to complete that work, and we want to be faithful to do our part, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, we desire to please you in that. We thank you that you are with us, that you have promised to never leave us, never forsake us. So as we move through our days, we do so with you. Help us to often think of that and to commune with you in prayer and to glorify you in all of that. In your precious name, we pray. Amen.